Well, the reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's page 1161 if you've got chapel Bibles. Oh, we didn't bring those in. Oh.
2 Corinthians
chapter 5, it's page 1161 if you've got the chapel Bibles, which I don't think we brought in, as I said. The reading then is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm starting to read at verse 17, and I want to go on to chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, this is a very important passage in Scripture. The stuff comes thick and fast here, and it wants a much more detailed look at this passage than we're going to have this morning. I'm only going to speak for a few minutes. But I want you to realize that this is a very, very important section of Scripture. Let me read it to you. This is what Paul says, and I'm starting in verse 17, just starting in the part of the way through. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 17 to verse 3 of chapter 6, verse 2 of chapter 6. I've told you before that on these Wednesday mornings, although it's a very brief discourse, I have handled here some very important themes. Far more significant than some of you will realize. Very important themes. Much contested today in the Christian world, shall we call it. And here is no exception. I want to say just a few remarks, make a few remarks on verse 21. You could write a book on it. It's a very big topic indeed. And I hope at least to give you that impression. This is what we have here. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this passage is, as I said, very highly significant, very important. There's some difficulties in interpretation. He's certainly writing to believers, is he not? He's writing to the Corinthians. So he's writing to Christians, believers, people who have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to feel the conviction of their sins and are converted to him. They're not just believing in God, you know, some sort of vague sentiment. Oh, I believe in God. Well, yes, well, the devils believe like that. No, no. These are real believers. So he's writing to believers about Christian doctrine. That's quite clear. But as he's doing it, I think what he is doing here, he is showing us how he preaches the gospel to the unbeliever. And I think this man has got such a big heart, Paul, that he just can't deal with academic doctrinal theories. Time and again I've noticed him, he breaks out, he does it in Romans chapter 2, he breaks out, even as he's writing, into preaching the gospel, even when he's speaking to believers. He's making gospel appeals. In fact, he uses that word here. Look in verse 20. God making his appeal through us. Now, you might say, oh, well, I thought you didn't believe in appeals. I don't believe in the Billy Graham type of appeal. But God does plead with sinners. In fact, if you look at verse 20 again, we implore you, and so on, and appeal. These words really mean plead with, even beg. Now, I'm not making it up. Beseech, that's a nicer word, you might say, but beg is what God does. He pleads with sinners. The Bible tells me over and over again the willingness of God to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Come on, what more do we need to be told than that? So there's a freeness and a wideness and a generosity and a love in this approach by God to sinners. It's not some dry, academic, cold thing. And Paul is not cold here. He breaks out, I say, into gospel preaching. I think in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, even as he's writing. Now, he's writing to believers, but I think he can't help himself. He still breaks out, and he says, I'm begging you now, he says. If you haven't come, come now. You see, you can hear him. I can hear him anyway. I don't think I'm making it up. Be reconciled to God. God has done a wonderful work in the gospel through Christ. Will you not receive it? You can hear him urging men, can't you? Indeed, he goes on in the next chapter. I tell you, now is the time. Don't put it off to this afternoon. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Now, now. We want this kind of preaching. We want this kind of appeal to us to make us realize how important and pressing this is. You can't get better news than this. So this is what he's saying here. But of course, he's not basing it merely on feelings, is he? You know, I feel warm to people. No, he's got solid truth underneath him. Now, what more solid truth than you need this? In verse 21, this is my text. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, just a few remarks on this. I'm very tempted to go on. First of all, God. Here is the principal player here. God. God the Father. Yeah? That's what it is. God the Father did something. He made him. Now, who is the him? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. God made his Son. God made his Son. He did something to his Son. That's what the text says. Then he describes the Son. He who had no sin. The sinless Son. Now this is the vital point here. Here is God the Father doing something to God the Son. Now when is he doing it? Well, it must be an eternity past. But actually, because it says he is without sin, he's talking about his life on earth. He's talking about his incarnation. While he's in the glory, there is no opportunity, shall I put it that way? I don't know how to put it. The sin doesn't come into it in the glory. But as soon as he enters into the world, as soon as he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, sin can play in. You see, the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was contaminated by sin. David tells me so. In sin did my mother conceive me. Not out of wedlock, that doesn't mean that. But because she's a creature of Adam, because my father was a fallen man, I am a fallen man. I am a sinner. Yeah. And so are you. Yeah. So is everybody. Yeah. Apart from the Lord Jesus, because he was conceived immaculately by the Holy Spirit. Without sin. But as soon as he comes into the world, is laid in the manger, and he becomes a boy, and he grows up, opportunities for sin are flying all about him all the time. Not just when he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember what it says at the end of the temptations. The devil left him for a season. He didn't leave him altogether. He came back again and again and again. Let me just give you one example. Here he is hanging on the cross. Here are the people crying out, if you are the Son of God, come down. Mm-hmm. And we'll believe you. Who was telling them to do that? Who was inspiring them to do that? Yeah. The devil. If you could come down, oh, we believe you, we'd all clap. No, no. That was a temptation.
Yeah.
But he never yielded once. Now, I'd love to develop this. He was born, it says in Galatians 4:4, made of a woman. Yes, he's a real man. Yes, there is a real man, but without sin, spotless. Hebrews tells us this, the Bible tells us this over and again. He is the spotless, sinless Son of God, yet exposed to temptation. But he lives under the law. Galatians 4:4, he was made of a woman under the law. Why? Because in Matthew 5:17 to 18, he has to fulfill that law. He came to fulfill it. God demanded perfection by the law. God didn't say, oh, well, they couldn't manage it. Then he sent his son to get that perfection.
And only he could
do it. Only he could do it. But all the while, in his 33 years, he is tempted all the time to break that law. They goaded him. They laughed at him. They spat upon him. They mocked him. Everything. And yet, he is the spotless, sinless, perfect law keeper. Can you see it? But God, here's the mystery. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now listen to this. God made him, the sinless one, to be sin. Now we are treading on very wonderful, mysterious ground here. Jesus was not a sinner. And yet God constituted him. God made him. The word is imputed. Imputed. God imputed to him sin. Now you say, I don't understand impute. Yes, you do. Give me your bank reference. If Bill gives me his bank reference, and it's in Bedford somewhere, and I go in, Barclays or wherever it is, and I go down, I put 50 quid on the counter, and I say, pay that into that account. That man's account there. When he gets up tomorrow morning, looks at his bank statement, he's got 50 quid in there. It's been imputed to him. I've given it to him. It's his. That's what imputation means. I've said, that's yours, Bill. That's yours now. I'm not going to do it, but there it is. It's yours. But God said to his son, here is sin, and you are sin. And he laid it on him. Now, the margin says he became a sin offering. That's not quite right. I can understand why they would say that. But actually, Jesus is imputed with sin. He became sin for us. Now, he's writing to believers. Every believer can say, not only that Jesus bore my sin, but he was actually made my sin. He was regarded in my place as a sinner. In my place, condemned, he stood. You see? Now, preachers, real preachers, I want to be a real preacher. Preachers always try to get their hearers to understand what they're talking about. Martin Luther was no exception. And Martin Luther, when he was preaching on this text or another one like it, used an illustration that's gone down in history, and he's been lambasted for it. This is what he said. He wanted his German congregation to understand what he was, and what he was talking about. And this is what he said. Jesus Christ, listen, what do you think of it? Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner who ever lived. That's what he said. Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner who ever lived. Now, Luther did not mean that Jesus was a sinner, but this is what he was saying, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, did not bear his own sin, but he bore my sin, but not only mine. He bore my friend Philip Methanklin's sin. He bore Bill Gibbs' sin, Miriam Gibb, Eddie, Carol, you know. He bore all his people's sins. It wasn't just mine. It was heaped upon him again and again and again. So he bore the greatest weight of sin that ever any sinner... No, he was not a sinner. But he was constituted in the sight of God the greatest sinner in this sense that he bore all his people's sins. He was made sin for us. Wonderful. That's only half the story. So that... In order that. Now here's the other side of the coin. This discourse is called the glorious exchange. It's glorious. You got to help me see why. It's an exchange. Why? Because I've just shown you the first half. Jesus is taking my sin. I'll talk about me. Jesus is taking my sin. Ah, Lord, I don't have it anymore. I've got better. I've got something back in exchange. What have I got back? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That perfection that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, that work on the cross, is all laid to my account. He carries my sin, and I carry his perfections. I carry his merits. I carry what he is and what he has done. What does God think of his son? Perfect. What does God think of me, a believer? Perfect. By one offering, he has perfected forever those that are in him. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has borne their sin and they have carried his righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness, accounted righteousness. I am not sinless in myself. No. But in Christ, and that's what it says, in him, united to him, the moment I believe and trust in him, I receive all his perfection because he has borne all my sin. This change has taken place. This exchange has taken place for every believer here. If you're an unbeliever, you're still carrying your weight of sin. And you'll carry it to the grave, and you'll carry it to judgment, and you'll carry it into hell. I'm telling you. You ought to be looking with all your interest and heart to get rid of your sin and to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Of course, I know unbelievers just let it go like water off a duck's back. I can talk about having a jelly or an ice cream or something, and they're listening all day long, or tell them about the latest television and they're interested. I tell them about the glorious exchange and they couldn't care tuppence. But my friend, once you've been made to know you're a sinner, once you know there is salvation, then you want to explore it. And here it is, the glorious exchange. You've sung about it. Let me remind you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. The blood to wash you. I'm not quoting the text, but I could. Text after text, the blood of Christ washes us from our sins. But clothed in the righteousness, the imputed righteousness, the obedience of Christ. God demanded law obedience from you. And you can't do it, my friend. But you have done it in Christ, for he obeyed the Father. I always do those things that please him. It is finished, he says. I have accomplished it. You said this. When I come to judgment midst flaming worlds in these array, when Jesus' blood is upon me, when his righteousness clothes me, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Do you believe it? This is what you sang in the beginning. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head. And clothed, you see, in righteousness divine. Now do you know what Wesley's referring to there? He's referring to the book of Zechariah, I think it is. And he's referring to the book of Jeremiah. The Lord our righteousness. In the book of Zechariah, the priest was clothed in filthy garments. And God says, take the filthy garments off him and put clean garments on him. It's a picture of this glorious exchange. In a moment, you will sing this. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on. You got it? My person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why is that? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. That's Augustus Toplady. That's an Anglican. Would that every Anglican was saying that today. Yeah. The first one was Wesley. That's a Methodist. What are the Methodists saying it today? The third one, the middle one, was Count Zinzendorf, a Moravian. What are the Moravians saying today? Well, here's a Baptist saying it to you now. Because Paul said it. What did he say? God the Father made him the Lord Jesus Christ. He who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. If you know it, my friend, take it home with you. Some of you got some very difficult circumstances at the moment, and they may get harder. They may get harder for us all. But surely, if we understand this and you let our minds rest on this, what am I in Christ? What has he done for me? He's taken my sin and given me the perfection of Jesus. What more can I ask? And if there's anyone here who has not tasted, and some of you have said to us you haven't believed, how can you rest? I don't know what to say. I can only say in the words of Paul here, we implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Don't wait. Of course, I'm recording it, so it might end up in Japan tomorrow, or Korea, or America. Whoever hears it at any time, there it stands. The glorious, glorious exchange. May God bring many sinners to feel the glory and the wonder of it. Amen. Amen.